come now, this Lord's Day, to take up again the subject of rhetoric and appeals by Paul in the epistle to the Galatians. Last time we spoke on this, we described how after all of his appeals and rhetoric, Paul expresses his amazement that any Galatian believer might still wish to be under the law for righteousness, since it cannot save and only condemns. They seem to believe that they could not be Abraham's children unless they kept Moses' law. Paul therefore provides his final argument, an allegory based upon the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. God promised Abram that he would make of him a great nation and bless the world through his seed. But 10 years later, Abram and Sarai were still childless and growing old. Nevertheless, Abram believed God's promise, but he and Sarah decided to help God fulfill his promise by resort to a surrogate mother, Sarai's handmaid Hagar. She conceived a son for Abram, and immediately there was trouble between her and her mistress Sarah. Rather than trust God to provide, Abram and Sarai had resorted to sinful works of the flesh to fulfill the promise of God. 13 years later, God renamed Abraham and Sarah and promised that Sarah would bear the true seed of promise. This was impossible physically, but not to God. Soon Isaac was born, and there was more trouble between the child of the promise and the child of the flesh. Ishmael mocked little Isaac, and Sarah demanded he be sent away, for he should not inherit with her son, Isaac. God made it clear that Isaac alone, the child of promise, was to be the true heir of Abraham. Though Abraham's faith had faltered and he had tried to help God fulfill the promise, God proved himself mighty to keep his promises even when they are impossible. Abraham had resorted to the works of the flesh on several previous occasions, not fully trusting in God's promises and seeking to assist God through carnal means. As in the case of Ishmael, several prior fleshly works of Abraham had resulted in the degradation and humiliation of his wife, Sarah. But once Isaac was born and Ishmael cast forth, Abraham seems to have learned his lesson. Trust in God's promises completely without any schemes to fulfill them in the flesh. This is most poignantly demonstrated in Abraham's response to God's severe test of Abraham's faith when he commanded him to offer up Isaac his son as a sacrifice. Instead of plotting a fleshly means of saving Isaac, Scripture tells us that Abraham trusted in God's power, even surmising that God would raise Isaac up from the dead if need be to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Because Abraham trusted in God's word and focused upon God's power and not his own works, God revealed to Abraham the actual means by which he would save Isaac, by God providing a substitute lamb for a sacrifice. When this miracle once again proved God's promises, Abraham saw more clearly how God would redeem all his people, the same way he rescued Isaac, by providing a lamb to save us. One day, Abraham foresaw, the Lord would make a sacrifice that would wipe away all the sin of his people and justify us completely. Abraham's prophecy was fulfilled when John the Baptist proclaimed of the Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." By learning through tears and trials to trust in God's power and not his own, Abraham glimpsed the gospel, which now is fully revealed to us in Jesus. Abraham learned to trust God's promises without resort to fleshly means, but in faith alone. And so must all God's people trust in the Lord, in the sacrifice of Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh or the works of the law. Now, having laid down the predicate of the story of Isaac and Ishmael and Sarah and Hagar, We go on to consider Paul's application of this story as an allegory of the conflict that rages all through the book of Galatians. The text would therefore be Galatians 4, beginning at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, Paul takes this Old Testament story that the Judaizers and the legalists must have gloried in. After all, it was part of the history by which God established the Jewish nation and the people of Israel. It was this part of the story, it was a crucial part of the story by which God directed who should be the true offspring of Abraham. Not the offspring through Hagar, not the Arab descendants, if you will, but rather the offspring through Sarah and Isaac. You see, this plays into, this story is a part of, the pride of the Jewish people. We're the chosen offspring versus the expelled Ishmael. You see, we're the exalted Israel, and we're not like those people that the Lord cast out, that Abraham sent off into the wilderness, that became that low and degenerate people that have pestered us to this day. No, we're the chosen ones. We're the exalted ones. I mean, in a sense, the effectiveness of this story that Paul tells and then the comparisons that he draws to present day circumstances and arguments plays onto the whole Israel versus the Arabs antipathy that goes all the way back to this story in Genesis of the choice between the offspring of the slave woman and the offspring of the true wife. The offspring of the child of the flesh versus the offspring of the child of the promise of God. And this despising, this hatred still exists. It still exists to this day. You see, because Jews were the children of promise. And the Arabs were the ones who were cast out. And so now you can see the train wreck that's about to happen when Paul is going to invert this connection, this issue of pride, as it were, in his Judaizing opponents. He's going to equate the Judaizers and the legalists and the advocates of keeping the law of Moses for righteousness with slavery, with works of the flesh, with expulsion from the lineage of God. He's going to compare his opponents in this gospel battle of the law versus grace. He's going to compare his opponents with the despised and cast out child of bondage, Ishmael. This is going to be a very insulting comparison. It's going to be a strong emotional appeal. You see, this is an astounding inversion of the values, of the pride, of the history, of the sense of chosenness which the Judaizers are using to bludgeon the poor Gentile Galatians. You see, they're saying to them, look, I mean, we've got you, we're really way above you and ahead of you here because we are the chosen offspring of Abraham. I mean, look in the Bible. It describes all these places where we were chosen and y'all weren't. Nobody else was. And so if you really want to get in with us into this, you're going to have to keep the law. You're going to have to become Jews like us. You're going to have to follow after the circumcision and the rituals and so forth in order to truly become children of God and join in with us in the family of God. And now Paul is going to take all of that claim of privilege and throw it overboard by equating the law keeping for righteousness, the Mosaic system, and those who follow after it rather than after faith in Jesus, equating all of those people with the accursed, despised offspring of Hagar, Ishmael. It is a humiliating, a degrading, and an insulting comparison that Paul is about to make here. And he makes it in verse 24. Which things are an allegory, that is the story of the child of the bondwoman, the child of the free, the child of the flesh, the child of the promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Now there he's referring to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant of works, of righteousness, by law keeping. And the new covenant, the promise that God would remember the sins of those who trusted in Jesus, would remember the sins no more. The promise that Christ is the head of and is the executor of. These things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. So you see, he's making clear here that the Mosaic law, the Mosaic system, law-keeping for righteousness, the theological tenets of the Judaizers and of the legalists, corresponds to Mount Sinai, corresponds to bondage, enslavement, if you will, corresponds to Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah. There is this correspondence then between Hagar, Ishmael, and bondage, and the children of the Mosaic law of Sinai and of bondage to that law. And the bondage, you see, is self-imposed because they're the ones that decided, having been presented with the gospel, to say, no, we're going to keep the law for righteousness. It's mandatory. It's required. There's no salvation without it. It's a bondage that they're not born into automatically, although being born naturally into Israel, they would be naturally inclined to follow after the traditions of their father and follow after the old covenant which Israel was under. And therefore, you see, they're born into bondage. They're born into slavery. Paul explains the allegory. Legalists, lawkeepers for righteousness, advocates of the Mosaic law, the old covenant at Mount Sinai. I bet they didn't like to hear it called the Old Covenant either, come to think of it. Sure, there was a new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 and in other places. But by definition, as my professor used to say, wherever there's an A, there must be a B. Wherever there's a 1 in an outline, there's got to be at least a 2. Wherever there's a new thing, there's got to be at least one old thing. And now he's calling it the Old Covenant. Well, of course, it's called the Old Covenant in other places in the Scriptures as well. You see, he has explained the allegory by identifying the legalists, the law keepers for righteousness, the advocates of the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai, equating those with Ishmael, children born after the flesh, but not after the promise. Children born by unbelief and not by faith in what God promised. They correspond to each other, he says. That's what an allegory does. It's a real story, and then it has a correspondence with some issue, some topic under discussion. So Paul has made this equivalence. Ishmael, Hagar, child of the flesh, slavery, Sinai. He's made the connection of those things with Mount Sinai, the Mosaic system, law-keeping for righteousness, his Judaizing opponents. The ones not born by faith, but by carnal, fleshly, dishonorable means. Because you see, there is this tinge or tint of dishonor in the whole operation, the whole incident of the conception of Ishmael. That he wasn't born by the real wife of Abraham, but by this surrogate mother through these illicit means which God had not ordained. And Paul is saying, all you Judaizers, y'all are like Ishmael. Y'all are like the offspring of Hagar. You see how he has painted them with this taint, this degeneration, this dishonor. Those children, because of their pedigree and the means of their conception, are in bondage of the law. They're not free sons like Isaac. You see the analogy he's making? You see the application that he's making? That you Judaizers, you legalists, you law keepers for righteousness, are not the children of the promise to Sarai. You're the children of the carnal, fleshly works of the flesh, born to the woman in bondage, Hagar. Oh, the insult of this. What a slap in the face to all the pride of birth and of privilege that the Judaizers and the legalists felt. You're comparing us to dirty, dishonorable Arabs. You're calling us illegitimate like Ishmael. You're calling us cast forth. Not the true inheritors of Abraham. How dare you? Not the true sons of Abraham. This is what Paul is saying to them. Note well now, this is not a question of the physical line of descent. They came through the better physical line of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. But the noble seed of Abraham comes through Christ alone. This is what Paul's been teaching. The noble seed of Abraham, the ones that are with Christ, the ones that enter into righteousness by the faith like Abraham's in the promised sacrifice, don't come through physical generation. You see, they had a lot of confusion there. They had the Judaizers and the legalists. They had come by physical generation from Abraham. And they kept the law. You see, they thought they had it nailed down twice there. That wasn't just that they were the physical seed of Abraham, because they all understood that, you know, the physical offspring of Abraham could be judged, could be cast out if they were unrighteous. So they had, on top of that, they had kept the law, they thought. They had followed the Mosaic system. They had done everything was necessary to be right with God in their own righteousness, which they had manufactured themselves by keeping the law, so they thought. But you see, Paul is getting to the point now where he's saying, you may be the physical offspring of Abraham, and you may be those who've kept the law and thought you've been righteous by doing so, but as a matter of fact, you correspond to the ignoble offspring of Abraham. To the cast out offspring of Abraham. You see, only the ones who come through Christ and through faith in Christ are the true noble seed of Abraham. It's no longer a physical descent. It's not a descent based upon law keeping, but rather all who trust in Jesus are the true heirs and offspring of Abraham. All the pride of the Judaizers, all the weight of their argument to the Galatians, that if they truly want to be in God's family, not having been naturally born there like the Judaizers were, well, then they will have to at least keep the law of Moses for righteousness. Paul has now said, no, keeping the law of Moses for righteousness makes you like Hagar's child, Ishmael. Makes you a child of bondage. Makes you a child who's not the inheritor of the promises of Abraham, makes you inferior, puts a taint on you that you cannot get rid of. You see, it's a degrading and invidious comparison, this allegory of Hagar and Sarah, and it must have enraged the legalists that Paul was battling in all of this. But Paul then doubles down in verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, he's not talking about in bondage to the Romans. He's talking about in bondage of legalism and of law-keeping for righteousness, which could never save. In lostness, apart from the faith of Abraham, apart from the promise of blessing, in Abraham, because they have no faith but works. You see, he says that Jerusalem, that is now, matches up with the Mount Sinai, matches up with children of bondage, it matches up with the offspring of the slave woman, Hagar, the center of Jewish religion, the great temple that they were so pleased with. All of these things correspond in the allegory to the despised, to the cast out, to the one which has no value, which is discarded, which is born of bondage, which is born of the works of the flesh and not of faith, which is ignoble. And you know, it's interesting that Paul does this, given all the verses in the Scripture that extol the glories of Jerusalem. Talk about how it's the chosen city. Talk about how it's the Lord's place, etc., etc. Now here he is saying that Jerusalem today, that is in his time, corresponds to Mount Sinai, to the offspring of the slave woman, to bondage, to subjection to the law, and to being cast out, to being cut off from being the true offspring of Abraham that receives the promise. You remember what Jesus said, reminds us of it. He said of the temple, which is the pinnacle of Jerusalem in Paul's day, the temple that the Judaizers and the legalists all looked to as such a grand center of their religion. Remember what Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." You see, these things which were so glorious and so exalted and so special to the Judaizers and to the legalists, Paul is saying they just correspond to the despised, to the child of bondage. They correspond to the Mount Sinai, the place that genders children of bondage, that produces more children of bondage. Paul has taken the very core of what the Judaizers and legalists hold dearest, their physical descent, their temple, their holy city, their Mosaic laws and covenant, and Paul has degraded it all by announcing that it corresponds to Hagar and Ishmael and the child of the flesh, of unbelief, of lack of trust in God's promises, of bondage, of slavery, of disinheritance. If this is really the true teaching of the gospel, that it elevates Christ, it elevates the sacrifice, it depends on faith in the promised seed, that it doesn't depend at all upon Jerusalem or the temple or the works of the law or Moses, if that's true, it's no wonder that Paul hated Christians so much. If this is the real implication of the preaching of the gospel, that all the value of those other things is set aside, then no wonder he hated Christians so much before he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And no wonder the Judaizers and the Jewish leaders tried to kill Paul on so many occasions when he started preaching the gospel. It's a real antithesis, a real antipathy between all that they held dear, their heritage, their privilege, their law-keeping, their Mosaic system, their old covenant, their descendants from Abraham. If all those things now count as nothing in the scheme of righteousness which Paul is teaching, but rather trust in the sacrifice which Jesus made, why then, you see, this is a very, very dangerous teaching, this gospel teaching of Paul. And it's no wonder that it's at such antipathy, in such antipathy and such antagonism between it and the old legalist Mosaic law-keeping for righteousness system. The gospel subverts and overthrows all the Judaizers hold as precious and valuable, all their privilege and rank and respect, and instead exalts sinners, Jews and Gentiles, who trust in Jesus and exercise the faith of Abraham to the highest position of sons of God and heirs of the promises of Abraham. And you see, here is a word of encouragement to all who come from lowly backgrounds, to all who come from the unprivileged classes, that the teaching of the Scripture is that all that privilege, as the world sees it, all that exaltation, pride of place that the world holds so dear, is cast aside as bondage, as slavery, as dishonor, as works of the flesh. And that any person, no matter how lowly, no matter how unconnected from the things the world says are beautiful, or the things the religious class says is lovely, or is a matter of pride, a person who comes disconnected from all of those, but who trusts in the promised seed of Abraham, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that person God counts as the one of noble birth, the one who is the child of the promise of God that by faith produces children of Abraham, produces sons of God. And so, no matter how low a person might be, no matter how dishonorable his ancestors might be, no matter what form of servitude a person might have been in this world, no matter how disheveled a person's ancestors might have been, you see, that counts for nothing in the family of God. What counts is that you've trusted in Jesus and that you've believed the gospel that Paul has preached, and you've been brought into the highest family, the family of God. And so, what Paul is doing here is comparing those institutions, those classes of people that the Judaizers despise, that is, the children born in bondage to Hagar. He's comparing those people to their own circumstance. He's saying, you're really like them. You're not so exalted and fine as you think you are. But the Lord looks on you as just being children of Hagar, offspring of Ishmael. Now Paul says that the true inheritors of the glory of Abraham and the glory of God are those who've trusted in Jesus, who've not followed after law keeping for righteousness. Paul has already said as much in so many words throughout the epistle to the Galatians. He said in Galatians 3, verse 7, for example, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Not the ones who are the physical offspring of Abraham. Not the ones who've been punctilious to keep the law of Moses. Not the ones who are out blazing abroad law keeping for righteousness. No, those who have the faith of Abraham, the same are the children of Abraham. Or in Galatians 3 at 26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Or at Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In Galatians chapter 4 at verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because your sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, according to that line of thought, which Paul has already laid down, even offspring of Ishmael can become the true seed of Abraham through trust in Jesus. Even the dirty Arabs can be brought into the family of God by trusting in Jesus. Even the offspring of slaves in the countries of the world, even in America, can be brought into the family of Abraham as children of Abraham, into the family of God as sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. And all the people who were so proud of their heritage and of their being chosen ahead of Ishmael, and of their law keeping, and of their covenant at Mount Sinai, and of their beautiful city, and of their glorious temple, all those people God considers to be just like the offspring of Hagar, the children of bondage, the children of the flesh. As I said, Paul has already made it clear that by faith we're the true seed of Abraham, we're the true children of God. But now he says the converse that those who have not the faith of Abraham, who trust in the Mosaic law and the old covenant and law keeping for righteousness, they're not the children of promise of Abraham. They are the embarrassing children of Hagar, an offspring of Ishmael, the children born into the bondage of the law, not the children of promise, not the children of the faith of Abraham. So you see, he's slowly working to the point, which we won't get to until next Lord's Day, where he describes the true fate of the Judaizers, of the legalists, of the people who believe in law-keeping for righteousness. He's already assigned them allegorically as being the same as Ishmael, the same as the offspring of the bondwoman. And then in verse 26, Paul says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." So he's comparing Jerusalem, the city, which he said is like Mount Sinai, which is like the offspring that was cast out, which is like the children of the flesh. Now he's saying there's a Jerusalem which is above, which is free. It's the city of the people of God who've trusted in the Lord Jesus. Hagar and Mount Sinai is the mother of the Judaizers. But the new Jerusalem is the mother of the children of faith. He says, we are citizens of this new Jerusalem. We are the offspring, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which is above, the heavenly city. Notice he says we. He's including himself. He's including all the Galatians who've still trusted in Jesus. We're, you see, the true inhabitants of Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, not the Judaizers and the legalists who inhabit physical Jerusalem. They're not. We are. We, me and you. I, Paul, a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, who's overthrown adherence and reliance on works righteousness to trust in the offering of the sacrifice. We're citizens of the new Jerusalem, the one wherein Messiah dwells, that heavenly city. And we're free who've trusted in Jesus and not trusted in the law. He says in verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So you see, the roles have been reversed. The images have been uprooted and overturned, haven't they? All the correspondence which the Judaizers and the legalists thought they had to the true offspring of Abraham, now they've been reassigned as in the lineage of Ishmael, the offspring of the slave woman. While those who were nobody, or maybe they were, they could have been Jews like Paul, who've trusted in Jesus, or they could have been Gentiles, could have even been Arabs, who've trusted in the Lord Jesus, who've adopted the faith of Abraham to the promised seed and the blessing therein. They're the true inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're the true offspring of Isaac and of Sarah. They're the children of promise and not the ones who are persecuting them. This comparison of Mount Sinai and the law and the old covenant versus the new Jerusalem and righteousness and the new covenant and the Lord Jesus is found in the book of Hebrews in the text that we read earlier this morning. Hebrews 12 at verse 18. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded." That's the old covenant. That's the old covenant. Here the writer of Hebrews is pointing out that all you legalists and Judaizers and people that want to go back to the Jewish religion and walk out on the Savior, even when they gave the law, the people couldn't abide it. They couldn't endure what was commanded. They told the Lord they would, but they immediately broke it, didn't they? "And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." That's the old covenant. That's legalism. That's the Mosaic system. That's the offspring of Hagar, the children after the flesh. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which was written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Here is the contrast again. The old Mount Sinai, which is the physical Jerusalem, in which all the people are in bondage to the law, versus the new Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus reigns, who's the mediator of the new covenant, where there's a sacrifice that cleanses, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that cleanses where no other blood could cleanse, no other offering could do, the place where there's just men made perfect by the blood of Jesus, the General Assembly, Church of the Firstborn, the New Jerusalem. This is the place where the Lord's people are citizens. This is the place where the true offspring of Abraham are the sons of God. This is the comparison, therefore, that exists in other places in the Scripture that Paul has made between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. The inhabitants of the first being in slavery, the inhabitants of the second being free, the inhabitants of the second trusting in the Lord Jesus and in His sacrifice, the inhabitants of the first being in bondage to the law and in the grip of sin and judgment. You know, the promise of a new Jerusalem reminds us of the promise of Jesus to His disciples that we read in John 14 this morning. Do you remember? It says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." There was a promise that Jesus made that He would take His people that trusted in Him and didn't trust in their own works, but had been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb, that He was preparing a place, that new Jerusalem, places therein for all of His people to dwell one day with Him, and He would come and take us back to be in that glorious new Jerusalem, which is the heavenly Jerusalem that Paul has spoken of in Galatians 4. It also reminds us, doesn't it, of what Abraham truly sought. We read those words in Hebrews 10 at verse 8, where the writer says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God." You see, the writer of Hebrews is telling us something that we don't learn directly anywhere else in the Scripture, that Abraham's true desire and true faith was in that city that was built by God Himself, not necessarily this physical city, which the Judaizers put so much faith and so much hope and love into. And then look at verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things plainly declare that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return." This is the writer of Hebrews pointing out that the patriarchs didn't return to their country of origin because they looked for that city of promise which the Lord had made. And so too, the Jewish believers, you ought not to return to the country. You ought to seek the better country. But now they desire a better country. That is in heavenly. "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." This is heavenly Jerusalem, which Paul says is the true abode and mother, as it were, of all the people who've cast aside legalism, cast aside law-keeping for righteousness, and trusted only in the sacrifice that was promised to Abraham all those years ago. This is the true inheritance of the children of Abraham. Just as Abraham sought that city whose builder and maker was God. Just as Abraham desired a heavenly country, so too all the children of Abraham by faith desire the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that Paul here says is the true home of all who've trusted in Christ and not in their own law keeping. This is the true inheritance of the children of Abraham, not of the flesh or of the law or of the old covenant, but of the faith in the sacrifice that was promised. What a glorious heritage we have, engrafted into the true offspring of Abraham by faith in the promises made to Abraham. And we are, who've trusted in Jesus, we are the children of Sarah, the children of promise, the offspring that is not under bondage, not under the law, but free. Free in the Lord Jesus. And we look for that city, the same one Abraham looked for, wherein dwells righteousness, that new Jerusalem promised of old. And we know that all of this is possible because the Lord did keep His word in providing a sacrifice. The Lord Himself provided the sacrifice in the Lord Jesus. And all who've trusted in it are heirs of all these glorious things. And all the ones who've not trusted in it, though they may think they're heirs of many glorious things, are heirs of nothing but bondage, offspring of Hagar, bound in chains at Mount Sinai. What a glorious salvation the Lord has wrought for us. How beautiful that He has opened it up to allow people of low estate, people who were not God's people, to now be called the people of God. Those who had not obtained mercy to now have obtained mercy through Jesus. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the picture that it presents to us of the sacrifice that was made for us all those years ago. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup, which reminds us of the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out at Calvary to make atonement for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice that You found in the Lord Jesus a lamb worthy to be slain, a lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that He laid down His life for His people whom He loved, and that He poured out His blood to make atonement for us at Calvary, that His sacrifice was perfect, holy and undefiled in every way, and perfectly acceptable to You as a full and complete discharge of all of the guilt of our sin and all the just debt of divine justice that we should have paid. The Lord Jesus paid it for us. We thank You that He interposed His body between His loved ones and the awful wrath that we should have received at Your hand for our sin. And all the wrath was laid on Him, and He patiently bore it. And all that blood was shed to expunge our guiltiness for all time. We thank You that His blood cleanseth us from all unrighteousness, that He has forever perfected all who put their trust in Him. And that now we're citizens of the new Jerusalem. And now we're the true offspring of the promise that the Lord made to Abraham. And that we have left aside all of the shame and dishonor that men might have laid upon us or that we might have brought ourselves into as long as we were relying upon our self-righteousness or our own good works. But we've laid all that aside and trusted in Jesus. And now we're Your people. And now we're citizens of Your new Jerusalem and waiting for the Lord Jesus to come and collect us and take us home with Him. Lord, we thank You for this feast and for what it reminds us of and for the work that Christ did to save each of us from great judgment and death. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow. Number 93.